Take God's word, open to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. It's a privilege just to open this book this morning, read these verses. Begin this morning in verse number 1. It came to pass that as he was praying, that is Jesus, in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in a journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are all with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask him a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. This morning we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to bless the reading of His Word to our own hearts. What a powerful passage of Scripture. One without a doubt we are most familiar with. This passage that contains what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Indeed, as many have appropriately said, It's not the Lord's Prayer in the fact that it's the prayer that He Himself prays, for He needs no sin forgiven, but rather the disciples' prayer, the one He taught us, His people, to pray. You know, this is one of the most dominant passages on learning how to pray. Think about when a person gets saved, the access to salvation involves prayer. There are many who undermine that and they split hairs and so forth. Ultimately, salvation takes place the moment we believe, but that belief is expressed in prayer so that it is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we come in the kingdom engaging God in conversation, speaking to Him is a response to God speaking to us. And so prayer that begins and brings us in the kingdom is the very thing that continues on. It's a conversation that began the moment we were saved and continues through our life with God. As breathing is to life, prayer is to the spiritual life. I mean, the first thing we'll know when we get saved, okay, how do I relate to this God? Well, you relate to Him first and foremost in the way you begin to learn to converse with Him, both listening to Him from His Word and speaking to Him through yours. And so I'm going to share with you from this passage on the subject matter, finding good reception with prayer. We learn something marvelous about this access and ability. We sometimes get so cold, we get so accustomed and used to things that we treat them with little value. That, my friend, have we really got over the marvel that when we speak, God hears? Have we really got over the marvel that we can speak on earth and actually be heard? in the highest court in the universe, that God Almighty hears the prayers of His children. That is remarkable, that we can speak and know that it comes into the audience of Almighty God. And when that happens, my friend, powerful things happen. For you can make everything determined. You can make everything that just is going to, what will be, but you're going to rob yourself from one of those marvelous aspects of our relationship with God, and that's prayer. And the old people used to say, prayer changes things. And my friend, indeed it does. Follow prayer through the Word of God and you'll see the marvels. Prayer has worked because prayer connects us to omniscience. Prayer connects us to omnipotence. Prayer connects us to omnipresence. So therefore, prayer becomes in and of itself as we engage God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. It engages us and connects us to that power, that wisdom, and that omnipresence. You would know with something so powerful, the enemy will attack at every hand. So how does he attack prayer? Well, he either keeps us too busy and so focused on even good things that we don't concentrate on the best things. Or he takes prayer and he makes it confusing. He complicates prayer. He makes it so confusing it seems like something the average Joe could never engage in. He does this in various ways. Sometimes he makes you think, well, you got to pray so long to ever get a prayer through. I mean, to hear some people talk, you'd think, well, you got to spend a couple hours before you'll ever even get God on the line. It takes that long to get through. I mean, it's understandable. Doesn't it take that long to see your doctor? Wouldn't it take you longer to get to see through your congressman? So it takes a while to get to God. You can't just start talking and expect Him to be on the line. Well, so Satan tries to confuse it that way. He tries to make that it's that complicated. Or he starts a many array of things. He'll make you think, well, it's in certain words, or you gotta pray in some kind of a language that's beyond human English language and a common language, that you gotta speak in some mystical language in order to engage God. I want to tell you what, all of those, my friends, are not ideas born in the Scriptures. If you think that is, bring it to me and I'll talk to you about that. That is born out of hell. Why? To do one thing: keep you from talking with your Father. To complicate things so that you alone and of yourselves cannot just speak with your Father and engage Him in the most powerful practice a human being can, just simple conversation with God. So here Jesus is as He's teaching them. They ask to be taught. Jesus teaches them and today us how to pray. I do want to say at the onset, though, when you read this chapter, even last night I'm reading that and just find a refreshment to see how this unfolds, because when you see it, you don't see Jesus. You see Jesus with a discipline of prayer in His life. He's praying often. They see Him engaging the Father and spending time with God in prayer. But when they ask Him to be taught, there's no strict mandate. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, okay, guys, when you pray, if you're going to pray effectively, then you got to do it this many times a day, and you got to do it for this long, and if not, I just don't even want to hear from you. If you're not willing to make that level of commitment, I just don't want to hear from you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't put any kind of strict mandate here. He rather shares with them about prayer in such a way that when you read the words of Christ, He's welcoming them to a privilege. Amen. He's welcoming. So let me share with you some things of how you can talk to God. You know what I believe would encourage every one of us? If we just all left here this morning knowing, I have the privilege to speak with God. That's an incredible thought. So let's talk about finding good reception with prayer. Three primary points. I begin with Jesus practicing prayer. Jesus was practicing prayer, and He did so showing its importance. Christ did not give Himself to things that were frivolous, things that were a waste of time. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose. He came to exemplify all of the perfections of God. And so the very idea that Christ spent so much time in front of His disciples practicing prayer, He was preaching another message to them, and that is this: prayer is important. They saw that connection. They observed that Jesus always took time to pray. No matter how busy the schedule, no matter how much demands upon His time, Jesus always took time to pray. They saw this. They watched this. And so in verse 11 there, when Jesus got done with one of His prayer times, one of His disciples said, Lord, we want to learn how to do that. Teach us that. John taught his disciples how to pray. John had the power of God on his life. His disciples wanted the same power. They asked to find the secret, which was prayer. Lord, we see the connection. We see that your devotional life affects your ministry life. We see that your private time with God is affecting your public time before people. And so all of us want the power of God in public. We all want to see it in our everyday life. We want to walk out and we want to see God's hand upon our life. But they saw that that was critically only available connected with this intimate time between Christ and the Father. And so when they come to that conclusion, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. It's been pointed out by others, and it's important for us to notice as well. The disciples never said a single time, Jesus, teach us to preach. They never said, Lord, teach us how to perform this miracle. Teach us how to walk on water. Teach us how to do these various things. But at their heart, they ask, teach us to pray. Now, what is it? Was it that they didn't want to do the miracles? Did they want to grow as a pastor? Or did they not want to grow and develop their preaching skills? Surely they wanted that. But what they realized, the true connection that fueled all of those things was spending time with God. My friend, listen. There will be no exception for me and you. There's no shortcuts. There's no way to be all I want to be to my family without praying. I don't want to give them me. I'm an ugly guy. I got ugliness in my heart, and I don't even like me most of the time. You ain't going to like me if I don't spend some time with God. My family's not going to like me. I'm going to be ill-equipped to do and meet all the demands God's got on my life. I tell you, sometimes people wonder, I got a whole lot on my life. My friend, I'm telling you, I've been adding little irons in my fires along the way, and I tell you what, sometimes those things get a little heavy, but I tell you what they do, they sure make you pray more. You're struggling with your prayer life, take on some more spiritual responsibility and feel the weight of it, and it'll bring you to your knees where you got to rely. You got to rely on God. Lord, if you don't do this, it's going to be a mess. So Jesus practiced prayer and showed its importance. E.M. Bounds, the great prayer warrior and teacher of prayer, says what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. That's what the church needs. And come up with all the external mechanisms and philosophies and methods, then my friend, it will all run dry for eternal purposes without prayer. C.S. Lewis says, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. At the first job each morning consists of shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. The first job, he says, is prayer. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. God help us to learn the importance of prayers from the examples of these great men, from the examples of the Lord Jesus himself. John Bunyan also said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. It's the basic, it's the foundation, it's the essential part, the importance of prayer. Then Jesus gives us the pattern for prayer and shows us prayer's ingredients. He's asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus just turns to them in such a simple way. Again, no overcomplication. He doesn't say, well, first get into a service where you really get worked up and then I'll hear from you. He doesn't say, I want you to, you know, you got to go be with this, you got to come to church before you can do that. He doesn't say you need to be in a group where everybody's doing it in a former fashion so you can be heard. A gentleman was telling me about one wanting to pray, and they said, well, we all got to pray this way. We just got to pray this certain way to be heard from God. I'm glad Jesus didn't ask. He just said, you just go say this. That's what he says, go say these things. He places this simplicity upon the prayer. And what he gives us in the Lord's Prayer, as we call the disciples' prayer, is not the extent of prayer. It's not that that this is all you pray every day. What he gives us is the outline. It's like the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He gave ten, which means ten words. He gave the Ten Commandments, but then He expounded on how all those tens play out. The same thing with prayer. He gives us this outline, this pattern for prayer, to which we take to use as the ingredients for prayer, and then we, like a skeleton, we hang the meat on the skeleton. We take the outline and we fill in all the blanks of our life applicable to every one of these areas. And so what He's giving here is a guideline for prayer that does two things. That first of all shows us how we are to approach God, and secondly of all, the type of appeals that we ought to make to God. Because if we don't learn this, prayer will be empty. Prayer will be in vain. You got to approach God the right way. And you got to have some guidelines on the appeals that we make so that it is indeed effective. Again, the Lord's Prayer, these are not magical words as people were learned in other religions, where it's that you say these words and you say them 10 times or you say them 25 times or you say them 50 times repeating this prayer as if they have some magic to them. My friend, that is not of God. Jesus specifically said on that matter when He was teaching about the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:7, He says, "Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." My friend, it's pagan religion that thinks that somehow you get God's attention by repeating something over and over and over. That's not what God is saying. He said, this is the outline, this is the heart, this is the ingredients for prayer. Learn to say and talk to God like this. He includes three primary areas of ingredients. Now, I'm not going to cover these extensively. Actually, starting tonight, I'm going to spend the next few weeks speaking on the disciples' prayer, and we're going to deal with each of these individually. Let me cover them in a quick form. He first of all tells us that prayer should involve exaltation. Our Father who's in heaven. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. This teaches us that prayer ought to involve the very out of the chute, at the very beginning, we ought to begin with praise. Remember how the psalmist taught us that we enter into God's courts with thanksgiving and praise? That's how you come through the door. You don't march in the door giving orders. You don't march in the doors. You see a lot of these televangelists telling the Spirit of God what to do and commanding God to do this and to do that. My friend, listen, you don't work in God's house just like that wouldn't work in my house. I ain't gonna have no youngin' of mine walking in my house giving orders. Oh, my friend, I promise you, it's gonna get ugly quick. But now you walk in, you do a little adoration, you show a little respect, you remember how you're coming in, invoking your intimacy. That is Father, what an intimacy, as well as respect. You are holy God. And now, my friend, you'll get His attention. Exalting God, we exalt who He is. We show Him our gratefulness before we ever even ask a request. And so He shares that intimacy and respect and the carefulness we must have to observe both. God is holy. That means when you're talking to God, you're not just talking to anybody. You're talking to your Creator and your Maker. And so you come before your holy God and you remind Him and you remind yourself. So He's holy and He's separate and you must be humble before Him. But remember this, He's your Father too. He's your Father. He's your Daddy. He loves you. And so you're coming with respect, but also you're welcomed into His intimacy. It should also involve anticipation. He says, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done as in heaven, so in earth." Praying for anticipating God's kingdom. In other words, at the very part of our prayer, we're to have the future in mind. Lord, I'm calling on You, my Father, and I just want to say right off, God, let Your kingdom come. Now, why would that be important in prayer? Because our constant heartbeat should be waiting on the coming of the Lord. We should live every day, Peter says, mindful that this world's going to be destroyed and God's kingdom is coming. And so how better to start our prayer to make sure our prayers are effective and that they're in line with what God wants to hear and what we need to be speaking by saying, Lord, I want Your kingdom to come. And so whatever requests are going to come after that are going to come in keeping with advancing that kingdom. Lord, I'm going to ask things I know are going to be in keeping with Your rule on this earth and Your desires and this world's passing and Your kingdom is coming. And so, Lord, I'm asking for Your will to be done in this earth as it is in heaven. As Warren Wiersbe is so noted to say, prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. Real prayer is getting God's will done on earth in light of His coming kingdom. And so prayer begins by exaltation. It then moves to anticipation, praying in light of all that is the reality, not what we see, but what is coming in the future kingdom and glory and God's will. And then number three, our prayer then should be invoking petitions. And he gives three areas of petition, and they all deal with daily. They all deal with daily. In fact, he says, verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. So you got daily bread, but he says, I want you to give it to us, Lord, day by day. That's the real importance of prayer. Prayer begins and has petitions to it, but it should be focused on three areas. He says, we pray and ask God for our daily provisions. Give us our daily bread. Daily bread, bread just means the basic essentials to survive in life. And so, Lord, we want you to provide our needs. Our needs. You know, sometimes we spend so much time asking God for all the stuff we feel like are our wants because we think we can take care of our needs, right? We're in America, we're wealthy, we'll take care of our needs. God, you take care of all this other stuff. But he's taught us to pray and ask God to supply our needs. And then there's the petitions for daily pardon. He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. He's comparing sins with a debt. And so he says, Lord, we need your daily forgiveness of sins as we forgive those who owe us, who are indebted to us. And so he's teaching us to keep short tabs with God. When you fail, every day we need to be seeking not only God's daily provisions. And so daily bread, what can that mean? It can mean a whole lot of things for me that it may mean different for Brother Ray, that it means different for Brother Bob. So we fill in those needs. What are those needs? Those daily pardons I need. Well, what are my daily pardons? What are my sins? I don't just come to God and say, God, forgive me for all my sins. Can you imagine your child coming to you and you say, hey, Mom, I'd just like you to forgive me for all my sins today. You'd say, well, son, honey, let's talk about them things. Just what have you been into? We say, well, God knows what we've been into. But my friend, listen, it does us good to have some conversations about those particular areas and where we need pardon from, because in finding specific healing in those voiced confessions, the healing and the pardon, my friend, goes a long way of delivering us from those things over time, which leads us to the next request, which is daily protection. Lead us not into temptation, he says, but deliver us from evil. God, protect us, daily protection over our life. Guard us from the things we know we're capable of. Guard us from the things that this world is luring us to. Guard us from Satan, who will seek any advantage he can to trip me up and ruin my testimony or pull me away from God. And so, Lord, I need you. You're all wise. You're all powerful. God, guard me and keep me from within. Protect me from without. And so this is what prayer looks like. It should look like exalting God, anticipating his kingdom, and asking God for those daily things that we need every day, even when we don't realize we need them. We need God's daily provision, his protection, and his pardon. So Jesus gives us this pattern, shares with us these ingredients in a very simple way. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that simple prayer all of us could say together, and then Jesus, that's how you pray. You just talk to him. Just a simple conversation. You don't have to go on and think of all these high-sounding words, and though we'll read in King James language, you don't have to say thy God and this and thee and all. You don't have to talk old English. Just talk new English, all right? He gets it. You can use slang with God. He'll still get it, my friend. See, the fewer the words Martin Luther said, the better the prayer. The fewer the words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well. I tell you what would help you, prayer. You have a hard idea, a way trying to figure out what all to say to God. Get in his word, spend some time letting God speak to you, and then you'll find some things you need to talk to him about. Sidlow Baxter said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our person, but they are helpless against our prayers. My friend, when the people are praying in just a simple way, it doesn't have to be the way you say to do it or the way this one says to do it, just in the simplicity and the way Jesus told us we approach our Father in common conversation, it empowers us. In fact, the Queen Mary of Scotland said of John Knox, she said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the armies of 10,000 men. Why? Because she should. Because praying people are a powerful people. Prayerful people are an effective people. And it doesn't have to be in just an imagination of what some preacher or teacher or parent has imposed upon you that makes prayer a burden. My friend, prayer should be an absolute blessing and privilege. You are welcomed into. And to prove that point, Jesus is going to move to two illustrations. He's going to say, let me show you what prayer is. Prayer isn't going down like the Pharisees would, and you'll see even Jews to this day, when you go to Israel and the Wailing Wall and things like that, certain times of day, and you'll see them all day rocking and, you know, praying and reading, things like that, and that's a ritual to them. Whatever's going on between them, that's just a ritual to them in many respects in biblical times. And so what Jesus is pulling us away and said, let me show you what prayer is supposed to be. This is how you don't mess it up. You know, if all your conversation, sir, with your wife is what you buy in a card in the store, I promise you, giving your wife somebody else's words is not going to go very far for long. You're going to have to come up with some on your own. You're going to have to learn to take your mouth and open it and speak some loving, charitable, gracious words on your own. That's the stuff that's going to mean stuff, not all that stuff. It is amazing, these cards where we give somebody a card that says something somebody else wrote. I'm always been amazed at that. I like people when they give a card and they write their own personal note in there. It lets you know, hey, they were thinking about something more than what Joe Blow said. And I'll tell you what, prayer is supposed to be that simple and that pure and that intimate, where we just talk with God and we come. And so what Jesus gives is two illustrations to really go further. And he wants to motivate us to prayer. He wants to inspire us to talk to him. And so he gives two pictures. One portrait that contrasts prayer and a second picture that compares prayer. The first picture Jesus gives contrasts prayer to a grudging friend. In verse 5 through 10, we read the story. Jesus, after he taught them how to pray, he said, let me tell you something. You can go to your friend's house and at midnight and somebody's come into town unexpectedly and you don't have what's there, you don't have provisions for them, and so you go to your friend's house who lives in the area, in the community, and you're knocking on his door and it's midnight. And he says, the man answers from inside and says, hey, I ain't bringing you no bread. I'm not bringing it to you. We're already laid down. And so this isn't like a 2 or 3 bedroom home. This is very much particular to the time. And so maybe many of them, like we see even in Honduras, a 1 room house. Everybody's laid in the living room. For one to get up, it's going to wake up the whole house. And when you get youngins laid down, my friend, you don't want nothing waking them rascals up. The man speaks from within the house. He said, hey, I'm not going to bring you any bread. We've done with the doors shut, the doors locked, the kids are asleep. I'm not bringing it to you. But he says, you know what? This man will not get up and bring this man's bread because he's his friend. That's not enough motivator. But the key word is in verse number 8. He says, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him, watch this, as many loaves as he wants. You know, when you got to get up and you got to do it anyway, you just give them what they want by that point. And so this key word is importunity. Now, the difficulty with this word is a word we don't use a whole lot anyway, but it's even the Greek word itself, it's only used here, and it's a word that's challenged. And so the real debate about this word and even this phrase is, whose importunity is he talking about? The man sleeping in his house or the man knocking at the door? And so if he's talking about the man who's knocking at the door, it's saying he won't arise and give him because he's a friend, but because the man is persistent. Importunity means to beg until you become an annoyance. You ever have a kid, you know, there's generally one in every family, they'll ask something until you're annoyed and you just feel like you're either going to give them what they ask or you're going to pull your hair out, one or the other. Or you have that animal, that dog that just begs and begs and begs until finally you slip them something under the table or throw them something. That's this, he said, because of his importunity. He won't give up because he's his friend, because the man just keeps knocking. He ain't taking no for an answer. He just keeps knocking. He keeps asking. And so finally the man gets up because of his persistence. But the verse could also, this word could be referring to the sleeper. His importunity. And some say this word has to do with being shameless. And so it means this man is being asked to do something that by Jewish custom and even Jewish law, this man really, if he wanted to be a good upstanding man, he had to help his neighbor in his time of need. And so he keeps knocking. The man don't feel like getting up. He doesn't want to disrupt his whole household. But you know, the man's inside with a conscience. He feels like, you know what? This guy, if I was in the same boat, I'd want somebody to help me. And if it gets around that my friend came to me in a time of need and I didn't help him out, then it would look bad on me. And so he finally, maybe sometimes for his own shame, for his own saving face, he gets up and he gives the man his stuff. Now, when you read this parable is not to teach us that's how God deals with us. So many people have done that. They've taken this parable and said, well, that's the way God is, and you got to keep on begging and pleading, and you got to hound the death out of God until he finally gives you what you want. That is not prayer, my friend. That's not the intent of the story. The intent of the story is not to compare to God, but to contrast to God. Because he turns from there and he says, listen, you ask, you seek, you knock, and it will be, I will answer. I will give it to you. I will listen. See, the contrast to this parable is this. When you talk to God, you ain't got to travel to nobody's house. Some people think you got to come to church to hear from God. My friend, that's somebody's pulled the wool over your eyes. No, my friend, you don't have to travel nowhere. You just start talking. Amen. I'm glad I can talk to God when I'm traveling so many miles per hour down the interstate. I'm grateful to God I can talk to God when somebody else is traveling and I'm riding with them so many miles per hour down the interstate. I'm glad I can talk to God right now when I'm talking to some of y'all. Sometimes I look out there and I see a face and I'm like, God, help them. I'm glad we can talk to God. We speak. We don't have to travel to Him. He's contrasted that. God doesn't lend us. He says, lend me 3 loaves of bread. God doesn't lend us a thing. He says, when you ask, I'm going to give it to you. God is in contrast. He's never troubled by a request. This man inside saying, it's midnight, my children are laid down, the door is shut. But you know what God said in James 1? He said, listen, you come, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, and he does not upbraid. He does not get upset with you for asking. You can come as often as you want. You can come to God and talk to Him, and God never pushes you away. He never says, I don't have time for this. He never says, I got too much going on. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always accessible and ready to hear our prayer. I'll tell you this, and by contrast, he's more than a friend. Friendship would not obligate this man to give up. But I'll tell you, we have a deeper relationship with God than just friendship. He is our Father. He is our shepherd. He has responsibilities for us. Do you realize God's responsible for you? He's responsible for me. You know, we talk about human responsibility. Sometimes we fail to recognize God's responsibility of His own youngins. That's why God disciplines us, because He ain't about to let us run around like a bunch of fools. Because when we look bad, He looks bad. God don't like looking bad, I'm telling you. And so He's responsible for us. He's obligated to us. I'm not obligated to your children, but I am obligated to my own. And so He's more than a friend. And my friend, He's never grudgingly about what He gives. You never have to wrestle something out of God's hand. And He says, finally, there, take it. No, my friend, God loves, as He'll share with us, God loves giving good things to His children. And so He gives this picture to contrast prayer and say, when you come to God, you're not coming to a friend. You're having to wake up and beg something out of it. That's why in verse number 9 He says, so I say to you, ask and it'll be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. You come to me and I'm going to open my door. You come to me and I'm going to answer your need. You come to me and I'll supply your need, is the contrasted picture. And then finally, there's a second picture. This one, rather than contrasting, gives a comparison. It compares prayer to a good father. Verse 11, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father. So as he's speaking to his disciples, he says, you dads out there, he says, if your son comes and he asks you for a piece of bread, you going to hand him a rock? Now that's to provoke an image in our mind, right? Daddy, can I have a piece of bread? Oh, sure, son, here you go. Gnaw on that. And you hand him a rock. He's like, y'all don't do that. You wouldn't do that. I mean, unless you're messed up and twisted, you wouldn't do that. He said, you don't do that. Or if your son comes to you, he says, and asks you a fish, Dad, can we have fish for supper? And you say, sure, son, you hand him a snake. Say, that'll do you. Did we do that? No. Or if he asks you eggs, Dad, can we have eggs for breakfast? Mom, can we have eggs for breakfast? And you give him a scorpion, he shows up for breakfast, and instead of eggs, there's scorpions on his plate. Who would do that? They put you away for doing stuff like that. And Jesus says, assuming the answer to those questions, that no father would treat your child that way. If you then, he throws this in, being what? Evil. All he lets us know by comparison to him, every daddy knows he ain't all that. Daddies and mamas try all they can. We still realize we come so short, and we still deal with our own selfishness, and we still deal with our own inabilities, and we still deal with our own nervous breakdowns in one way or another. And he says, if you're evil, sinful, fallen people, and you know how to do the most basic things of being good to your children, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? How much more? Do you hear the invitation of prayer? God's not coming. You don't come to get something that will hurt you. And you don't come just to give the bare minimal. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Let me make a couple of points here, and I'm done. The first thing is this. He says, if you're evil can give your children the things that they ask, your Father much more gives good things. You see, God may give us better, but He never gives us less, and He never gives us what will hurt us. He doesn't give us the snakes. He doesn't give us the scorpions. He supplies our need and even more. There's nobody in this building that you're just getting by on the basic provisions of life. God's given all of us in this building gravy. Amen. He's given us gravy. And so He gives us more. He doesn't give us what we hurt. Sad thing is that sometimes it's not the father who's wrong. Sometimes it's the children, because the children are asking for scorpions. The children are asking for serpents. Children are asking for stones. And I just want to say this, thank God He's a Father who knows how to love us better than we love ourselves. Because sometimes we're, oh God, please bring this about. And God says, all that's going to do is hurt you. Oh God, I need this. I can't live without it. And we're asking for a serpent. It's going to destroy our home, our relationship with God, our testimony, our marriage. And we're asking for scorpions. We're asking for stones. We're asking for serpents. And my friend, we need to learn to be grateful when God says no. Because if God has to say no, my friend, know this. A God whose heart is nothing but love, whose mind is all wise, a God who knows the end from the beginning, when He says no, we need the no, amen? And we ought to be grateful for it. But then there's this idea, He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Some have taken this verse and they've run to great lengths of confusion and distortion, as people love to do with the Bible. This is not a salvation request. He's not taking this matter of prayer and making it about salvation, that when you ask the Holy Spirit, God gives you the Holy Spirit and you're saved. That's not the idea. Nor is it that prayer is involved where you just need more and more of the Spirit of God, that God gives you a little of the Spirit, and the more you pray, He gives you a little more and a little more, a little more. We really understand this when we compare what Matthew says about this same text in the same context, possibly at a different time. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this about prayer as well. He uses these words. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father loves to give good things to His children who ask? So in Matthew, He says good things. In Luke, He says, teaching this matter of prayer, He says the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not salvation, but it's request for provisions, benefits, abilities that come by the Holy Spirit of God. When a person is saved, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. That is salvation. Salvation is when the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life, converts your heart, and you're forever dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That takes place the moment you're saved. You don't get saved, and then later on down the road, you get the Holy Spirit of God in some kind of second blessing or second baptism. Now, friend, that's not in the Bible anywhere. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, you don't belong to God. And so here he's not saying that we get saved over and over again, or that we get saved and then later we ask for the Holy Spirit. He says, when you come, imagine what the disciples are looking at. What are they looking at in the life of Christ? What are they looking at? Jesus, the works that I do, who is he doing them by? He did them by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The character, the abilities, the works, the actions, the tone, the ministry of Christ to people was all saturated by the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Spirit's ability. That's why he came down in his baptism to anoint him, to show his anointing in ministry. And so God gives, as we're looking for benefits of the Spirit of God and abilities and the provisions that come as the Holy Spirit of God supplies. See, some of our most basic needs are not even just not the tangible things, but the intangible things. And so when we come and make our request, God loves to bless his children through the Holy Spirit of God, ministering to the needs, material and immaterial, in our life, just as we see and these saw in the ministry of Christ. And so prayer is an invitation. It's not a barracks. It's not a drill sergeant. It's not something that I got to walk out feeling laid down because I got to pray. My friend, that's a sad view. That's a sad view of what Jesus is painting here, the most incredible privilege known to man that we get to speak and God hears. And when you pray, you spend time with God and you wrestle with the things in your own heart and your own life and you make those passionate pleas before God. You give heart. The Scripture speaks in James, it's that effectual, it's that fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Martin Luther said, we ought to pray as everything depends upon God, then work as if everything depends upon you. That's a good thought about prayer. When you're in prayer, God, it's all about you, and so what's going to be accomplished is going to be accomplished as we spend time and pray and speak these matters and lay our appeals before you. That's what fuels us to go out by the Holy Spirit of God and do the work of God. I'll close with this. Thomas Watson pointed out something great about the effect of prayer in the life of the first century church. And he was talking about how Peter got arrested for preaching. And then, you know, Peter was locked up. And the Bible says while Peter was locked up, the church met together and prayed. And God sent an angel to, remember, open the doors. And he had to wake Peter up and let him out of prison. Peter goes to the door, and remember, he's knocking at the door. And they come to the door, and they see Peter, and they don't open the door. They run back in the crowd. Nobody believes it's Peter. Isn't that amazing? They're praying, yet they don't believe when the answer comes. God help us for that. But Thomas Watson, on that miraculous event, here's what he said. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Great things God does for his people, amen? I mean, salvation. How God did worked in our life, how God saved us. But you know, he placed my soul in someone else's lap to pray for. Isn't that remarkable? Why, God? Why? Because prayer changes things. Oh, what will be, oh God, really? No. Spend time with me, because when you walk through the Bible, you find people being presented with one set of circumstances, and they fall before God and plead before him, and the entire circumstances are changed, including circumstances that God said would come. Hezekiah, you're a dead man. You're going. Get your house in order. And he pled before God. And I mean, Isaiah's walking out, and God says, no, Isaiah, go back and tell him I'm giving him 10 more years. I was reading this week, Joash comes before Elijah. Elijah is dying on his deathbed, and he comes before Elijah, and he wants to defeat the Syrian army. And so he has his bow there, and Elijah's sick on his sick bed. He says, King, grab your bow, and I want you to shoot an arrow out of the window. And so he did. And he says, just like that arrow's flown out there, God's going to give you victory. He's going to give you victory over the Syrians. He says, now, king, take that arrow in your hand. He says, I want you to strike the ground. And so he took the arrow and he smote it 3 times on the ground, and it made Elijah mad. And Elijah said, I can't believe God's promised you victory over the Syrians, and all you can muster up is 3 little whacks on the ground? He says, you should have smote it 5 or 6 times, because now all you're going to do is win 3 battles. If you had been more energetic and you had smote it 5 or 6 times, God would have consumed the entire army. Prayer changes things. Prayer affects lives. A prayer connects you to omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence when you spend a little time just talking with God. Amen. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.